Please open your Bibles to the prophet Amos, prophecy of Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and running through the end of the chapter will be our sermon text this morning. This is on page 971 if you're using the Pew Bible. And as you turn there, I would remind you of the words of Moses to the Israelites just before they crossed into the promised land. This is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. Let's give ear now to God's word, Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside from the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. And nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Great and glorious God of heaven, we come now to hear from you and your word. And Lord, this is a heavy passage, but we know that it is in your word, and so it is good for us. For we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we ask now that you would sanctify us in your word. Your word indeed is truth. Would you work through your word preached that we might not be those who profane your name, that we would rather be those who offer glory to it. And do this for the sake of your love for your people and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the famous visit of Nathan the prophet to King David. And as we've noted several times in the last few weeks, no prophet ever came to say, good job, keep it up. No, Nathan came to David with a parable, and you know the parable well, but I'll rehearse it anyway. He tells the story of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had abundance of flocks. He had abundance of sheep. He had abundance of provision. And the poor man, by contrast, who lived just a little ways down the road, had but one little lamb. And this lamb was not much, but it was all that he could afford. And so he loved it, and he cherished it, and he cared for it. It became like one of the family. You actually read in 2 Samuel 12 as he's telling the story that the lamb would nuzzle in the bosom of the poor man after dinner. One day, there was a visitor that was coming to town, and he was to stay with the rich man. And as was the custom, the rich man desired to put on a feast for his guest, but he was unwilling to take one of his great many sheep and rather stole the lamb of the poor man, killed it, and offered that to his guest. And we read in the scriptures that the telling of this parable greatly kindled David's anger. And he said, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. And in pronouncing this judgment, David reveals that he was a man who was well acquainted with the things of God's word, right? We know in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But that's not unique to the New Testament. That's from the beginning. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, you shall surely die. And it's also in the middle of our Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, we read, the soul that sins shall die. David reveals that he understood this truth well, but he did not only know the big picture of God's word, he also knew the finer details. He said, not only should this man die, but the lamb needs to be restored fourfold. And that's not an arbitrary determination by the king. Rather, it's a direct reference to the restitution laws in the book of Exodus. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And so in response to David's judgment, Nathan famously says to him, thou art the man. And in that moment, it becomes clear that David had had many wives, and yet he took the one that belonged to Uriah the Hittite and had that man killed. David is the rich man, and Uriah, whom he had murdered, was the poor man. And so in pronouncing this judgment on the rich man in Nathan's story, what David had unknowingly done is he had entered the courtroom as a witness against himself that he was guilty and deserved to die. Now, I bring that up because that is the exact same strategy the prophet Amos has employed in the preaching of his first sermon to the northern tribes. As we saw last Sunday night, Amos has been working consecutively through all the neighboring countries of Israel and has been exposing their sin and promising, I will not revoke the judgment. And the people of Israel, because these were their enemies, would have affirmed that. They may have even been shouting, Amen. But in addressing all those neighboring nations, if you look at a map, Amos has drawn a circle around the covenant people of God. And it gets even more specific than that, because if you check this against a map, you'll see that he starts with Damascus in Assyria, which is northeast of Israel. And then he crosses diagonally down to the southwestern corner to Gaza of Philistia. And then he goes back up to the northwestern corner in Tyre and crosses diagonally down to Edom and Ammon and Moab. And he's drawn a circle and put an X through it. X marks the spot. He could not be more clear. My target is you, O house of Israel. And the revelation that Israel was in fact the prophet's chief target would have been just as much of a jaw-dropping, gut-punching moment as Nathan's thou art the man moment was with David years ago. Gary Smith observes, many of his listeners had probably concluded that Israel under Jeroboam II would have been the instrument that God would use to punish the other nations. Remember, under Jeroboam II, they are at the zenith of financial prosperity and military security. They had never known a period like this. And so as God's going through all those nations, they're saying, he won't revoke the punishment, and we're going to carry it out. And the prophet says, no, no, this judgment is coming for you. And as this passage this morning is a continuation of the previous passage, Amos's main point remains the same. God says again and again and again, I will not revoke the punishment. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And what we might add to that point in this concluding section is that is especially true for the people of God. The New Testament would put it this way. It is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. And so Amos concludes his first sermon with our passage today. And because Amos was a good Presbyterian preacher, this passage rather neatly breaks down into 3 parts. Israel's guilt in verses 6 through 8, God's grace in verses 9 to 12, and God's punishment in verses 13 to 16. Israel's guilt, God's grace, and God's punishment. And verse 6 makes plain that this passage is connected to the previous one by incorporating both of the formulas that we looked at last week. And I'll just recap them for you here briefly. He begins the oracle, "Thus says the Lord." And then in verse 11 and 16, he underlines, "declares the Lord." This is the word of God. That is what Amos's desire is in proclaiming this, that they would know this is not that some guy from the southern kingdom railing against the northerners just because he feels that way. No, this is the word of the Lord. And because it's the word of the Lord, that informs how ministers are to handle it. It informs how the people are to hear it. And it also informs how the people are to handle it. I would commend to you that any opportunity you get to evangelize, to share the gospel with someone, make clear that you are speaking God's truth to them. Use the Bible as much as is possible. Ideally, you have a print version with you and you can show them the words on the page. Show them that these are not your opinions, but rather we are ambassadors for God. God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. Do not let the arguments with unbelievers be between you and them. They may be quicker wit than you. They may out-argue you. They will not argue the word of God. They may harden their hearts to it, but they will not out-argue the word of truth. And the second formula that Amos employs here is found also in verse 6, "for three transgressions of Israel and for four." And this, as we said last week, does not speak of a literal number of transgressions. I think we can all agree that if Israel only had seven transgressions in total, they're doing pretty well. Rather, it's a Hebrew poetic device. The technical terminology is N plus one. And you see this all over the place in the poetic sections of your Old Testament, where he'll give one number and then raise it a level. And what this is designed to communicate is there is progression in the sin of Israel. God was not eager, chomping at the bit, waiting to drop the hammer on them, as he could have at their first sin, but rather he gave time. He gave opportunity because he is primarily a God of grace. And while we dare not presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that such things are meant to lead us to repentance, it is also true that where sin increases, grace abounds. Now, while the number seven is not to be taken literally, that's not to say it doesn't have significance. The number seven is in the Bible notoriously associated with perfection, with fullness. And so it is for the totality of the sins of this nation that God says, "I will not revoke the punishment." And another just important aspect to be aware of in the structure of this oracle is that historically, up to this point, God's prophets had pronounced against individuals. We think of Elijah with Ahab, as Pastor Brannigan's been preaching through. Or we think of Nathan with David, as we just talked about. But as far as we know, Amos is the first prophet to prophesy against nations corporately. And this has several implications. I'll give you just one for right now, and that is this. The nation of Israel has hit the tipping point. There is no return for them. God will not revoke the punishment. And yet, the offer of grace and salvation still stands for the individuals within that nation. That's why he's preaching, in hopes that they will come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. In this way, Amos functions something similar to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, who in Revelation 18:2, he hears one voice from the throne that says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And then in Revelation 18:4, he hears another voice that says, "Come out of her, my people." The message is this. This ship is sinking. It's going down. But you have time to get off the boat. You do not have to perish with it. And so with all of that said, let's turn our attention now to the reason for this judgment. You remember that in Nathan's encounter with David, he explained that there were two parties that David had offended. He offended, of course, Uriah the Hittite. He offended Bathsheba, certainly. And he offended God himself. And in that same vein, verses 6 to 8, Amos is going to rehearse the sins that Israel had committed against one another, what we might call horizontal sins, and the sins that they had committed against the Lord, what we might call vertical sins. And this goes to show us that our relationship with creatures made in the image of God is directly associated with our relationship with the God in whose image we are made. We cannot dwell peaceably with those made in the image of God without first having peace with God himself. And so because there is no peace with God, there is also no peace with one another. God says of their sins against one another in verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, there's a parallelism going on here, righteous with needy. What we want to note is he does not mean perfectly morally righteous. We know that in that absolute sense, right, none is righteous, no, not one. What he means is in a relative sense, they are innocent. They have stood trial before those who are in authority. They should have received justice and mercy, and instead, they, as the needy, were oppressed. They are innocent men and women who have received injustice on the part of their leaders. See, it was a common practice in the nation of Israel for someone who was in great debt and was unable to pay the debt that they would sell themselves into a form of what we might think of as analogous to indentured servitude. And there's expressed provisions for this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, 39 to 42. And that passage speaks of the type of service that they could be employed in this capacity, and the duration that was to be expected for that service. And what appears to be happening here is that the poor and the needy were being put in sentences of exorbitant service, of exorbitant harshness, over a relatively inconsequential cost. That they owed a debt that could have been easily forgiven, easily brushed aside, and yet they abused the letter of the law in that way. The rich taking the poor to court over the matter of a price of sandals. Matthew Henry explains the passage this way. He says, they would sell the life and livelihood of a poor man for a pair of shoes, for the least advantage to themselves that could be proposed to them. For one red cent, they would sell a man into slavery, we might say today. But as we've said, the primary concern here is not the sins committed against other people. Those are certainly a symptom of the problem, but the greater problem that the Lord is concerned with is the sins against his holy name. We see this in verses 7 and 8. The perversion of their worship starts in verse 7, where we read that a man and his father go into the same girl. Now, some commentators take this to mean that the father had overexerted patriarchal authority and had taken to himself his son's wives. And whether that interpretation is correct or not, the primary offense, as we see in the rest of the verse, is that whatever the circumstance was, it was a profanation. It was a sullying of the name of God, our God who will not be mocked. A few months ago, there was a major CEO, a CEO of a major company who was the subject of a massive lawsuit for great criminal misconduct. And within hours of this news breaking, all who sponsored his company and all his other corporate partners began to back out of association with him. Why? Because what he had done as a private individual sullied the name of the organization that he belonged to and all who were associated with it. And in the same way, when the people who are called by the name of the Lord live in flagrant, gross sin, his name is sullied. Paul would put it this way in Romans 2, dealing with hypocritical Jews. He would say, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Why? Because of you. May that never be said of us. And what makes this sexual sin especially grotesque is that, as we've alluded to, it's happening in the context of worship. It seems most likely that the girl in question here is not the bride of either the man or his father, but rather that she is a temple prostitute. You'll see this if you look at the beginning of verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar. This is describing where the debauchery happened. And in the old covenant worship of God, the altar was the premier thing in worship, because on it was depicted the sacrifice that would bring atonement for our sin. It was the zenith of their worship, and it was beside the altar that this gross idolatry was taking place. That the men of Israel were engaging in ritualistic cult prostitution next to the very thing that was supposed to picture for them their redemption and salvation. Baal worship had crept into the people of Israel. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament, but that is certainly what's going on here. They were engaging in this debauchery. Dwayne Garrett points out, the worship of Baal was a fertility religion that involved having sexual relations with prostitutes. The idea behind the practice was that such actions would result in the blessing of the land in the form of rainfall and good harvest. And admittedly, in the face of all this, it is difficult to see how things could get worse for the people of Israel. And yet, sin always finds a way to reach new depths. As we go on, we read in verse 8, all this was taking place as they lay on garments taken in pledge. Again, this is a reference to Old Testament restitution laws in the book of Exodus, where if someone owed you money, but it wasn't so much that they were unable to pay it off, they just needed more time, they would not be sold into servitude, but rather they would give you a piece of collateral until they were able to pay the debt. But the Bible has clear instructions on how this was to be done. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For this is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Exodus 22, 26 to 27. We see the compassion of God here. He says, you need to give it back overnight, lest the man also get sick and lose his health, and then certainly be unable to pay you back. But if he cries to me, I will be compassionate to him. And we see in this verse that they have not obeyed this law, and the people have cried out. What appears to be going on here is the rich had kept the garments given to them in pledge in perpetuity, because they could. Who was going to stop them? The Lord. And the final twist of the knife comes as we read that they did this while they drink the wine of those who have been fined. James Montgomery Boyce sums up the picture being painted here this way. He says, Amos describes the practice of sexual immorality in a temple dedicated to the God of Israel in comfort with the objects extorted from the poor. Moreover, these sinners were so pleased with themselves that they even toast their success with wine dishonestly acquired through their corrupt legal system. Close quote. And I ask you this morning, in the face of such guilt, how could anything but wrath pour forth from the God of grace, who is gracious to the humble, the poor in spirit, the contrite in heart? Our God will not be mocked. And while all transgressions of God's law deserve death, that is certainly true, it's sometimes said and thought that therefore, because that's true, that means all sins are the same in God's eyes. And that's not exactly right. I think we all know intuitively that to hate your brother in your heart is to murder him in your heart. The Lord Jesus says as much. And yet intuitively we know it would be worse to then act on that desire to murder your brother. One is bad enough, but to act on it is even worse. Or we considered the seventh commandment this morning, you shall not commit adultery. It is wicked and wrong to lust after one. It's wicked and wrong to lust and unfaithfulness to someone that's not your spouse. And yet, it's far worse to act on it. And the larger catechism actually gives us a very helpful grid by which we can interpret the biblical means of evaluating the heinousness of sin. And this is 151. I'm not going to read the answer to you, but I will give you the categories. First, a sin is made more grievous by the person offending, right? And so, just for example, it is worse when an adult lies than when a child lies. For a number of reasons. First of all, the adult knows better. They're sinning against more light. But also, the adult is to set an example, and the child will be corrupted by the sins of the adult. In the same way, Israel had been established as a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the nations, and they were full of darkness and sin. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness indeed? Secondly, sins are made more grievous and more heinous by the one sinned against. And in this case, the sins are committed, as we've already said, directly against the Lord and against those who have no recourse to justice. Third, sins are made worse by the nature and quality of the offense. In these wicked acts that the people of Israel had undergone, they broke multiple commandments of God's law, as we've seen, all at one time, and they were against the express letter of the law. It could not be more clear that what they were doing is wrong. And finally, sins can be made worse by circumstances of time and place. Now, that one may sound the strangest to us, and yet the Bible does teach this. One example, in the book of Genesis, Jacob, his oldest son, Reuben, takes one of his father's concubines to himself. And even at the end of his life, in Genesis 49, Jacob is still grieved over this, and he says explicitly, what made it the worst is it happened on his own bed. Genesis 49, 4. And in the same way, the gross practices that these Israelites were engaging in are made worse by the fact that they happened in a house that was dedicated to the worship of God. And my point in going through all of this is that we would see not only is Israel guilty before him, they are guilty to the highest degree. They have ticked all four boxes of heinosity, if you will. They are guilty. And then the Lord turns and he compounds their guilt by contrasting it with his historic acts of grace. Again, just as Nathan in his confrontation with David recounts to David all the ways that God has blessed them. I made you king over Israel, and I gave you many wives. And if this had not been enough, I would have given you even more, and yet you took Uriah's wife. That's the same logic. That's the same thing that's going on here in this passage. The Lord, through Amos, is reminding the people of Israel of all of their past blessings. And he begins in verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks." And the word I in verses 9, 10, and 11 is given first place in the Hebrew word order. And that's to heighten the contrast. You did this, but I have done this. It's to heighten the contrast that, for example, the leadership of Israel were a dread to the poor who were under their care. But by contrast, God was not a dread to his people. He was a dread to their enemies. He was a dread to their enemies. And he reminds them of this by reminding them of how he conquered the Amorites in the past. Amorite at this point in history had come to just be a synonym for the people of Canaan as a whole. And so he's speaking of the time that Joshua led them into battle and gave the people of Israel the promised land. And you know your Bibles well, and you remember in the book of Numbers when they sent in the spies ahead to check out the promised land, and they came back and what they say? We can't take this. They are too big. They are too mighty. They are too great. And God says, I can take it because it's already mine. And he reminds them that they did. And then he speaks of their height and they're as strong as oaks. And sticking with the tree metaphor, the Lord says, not only did I defeat them, I defeated them entirely, saying that I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. One commentator explains, the destruction of his fruit left no possibility of future life from seed. The destruction of roots left no possibility of future life for the tree. God is able to deal decisively with the enemies of his people. And do you realize sitting here this morning that he has done that for you? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has conquered your greatest enemies. He has, by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He has conquered sin in your life. He has conquered the devil and all his demons and all who would keep you out of the coming kingdom. He has conquered them all for you, just as he did the Amorites of old before they entered the promised land. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He not only conquers the enemies of his people, he also ransomed them from Egypt, as we read in verse 10. And then the grace abounds yet even more as he sustained them in the wilderness. By his own supernatural power, the Lord of heaven and earth had taken the most powerful nation on the world and brought them to their knees. And he had rescued his people. And beyond that, he stayed with them in the wilderness. Despite their regular lack of faith, their constant grumbling, the Lord never left them, nor did he forsake them, because he is not that kind of God. He is faithful. I often chuckle when I read the book of Numbers that just days after the people are packing up from Sinai and Moses is beginning to lead them, they begin to grumble. And the complaining, it gets so bad that Moses actually says to the Lord, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. God, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, kill me now." These people were so insufferable that they had driven Moses, that holy man, in a matter of days to, rather than serve them, pray for the sweet release of death. And he was not whining. He was not able to carry the people. They were too much for him. But the Lord is able to carry his people, and the burden is not too heavy for him. He remained faithful, even providing for them bread from heaven and water from the rock in the wilderness. He sustained them. And again, I say, do you realize that he does that exact same thing for you? He does that exact same thing for you. Again, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has delivered you from your bondage to sin, just as he did the Israelites from their bondage to Egypt. And he has taken you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, out of the kingdom of darkness. And just as at the Passover, the blood of the Lamb covered the doorpost and spared them from the angel of death, so also the blood of Christ, the true Lamb of God, has spared you from death and damnation. For he is the true Lamb of God, and he bore the burden that Moses could not bear. He bore the burden of your sin, taking it with him up Mount Calvary and crucifying it on the cross, until he could truly say, "It is finished." And that alone is a marvelous thing and worthy of unceasing praise. But do not forget that grace abounds even beyond that. Because as you wander as a pilgrim through this wilderness, looking for the city who has a maker and foundations, whose builder is God, he is sustaining you by his Holy Spirit dwelling in you, by the ministry of the Word, the prayers, and the sacraments. And though we often grieve him with our sin, and though we often fail to trust his fatherly goodness, he doesn't pray that we would depart from him. He doesn't pray to be done with us. No, he knows our frame, that we are dust. And Jesus said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And not only does he not cast us out, but the Bible actually says he ever lives to make intercession for his saints, Hebrews 7:29. He's sustaining you by his prayers at the right hand of the Father. What a gracious God we have. And the cup of God's grace continues to overflow in verse 11, because not only does he conquer our enemies and redeem us and sustain us, but he also raises up future generations. Look at 11. "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazirites." You see, the prophets of the Old Testament were given to instruct people in the things of the Word of God. And they were similar to, but not a perfect one-to-one to modern-day preachers. And the Nazirites were there to show the people what it looked like to live a life consecrated to God. And they did this in several ways. They did not cut their hair, so it was long and strung out. And then they adopted an even more restrictive diet than the Old Testament dietary laws required. And God honored his people by raising up such righteous and holy men from amongst their own number. John Calvin elaborates, "When he so condescends as to employ mortal men and our own brethren who are the agents of his Spirit, in whom he dwells and by his mouth, by whose mouth he speaks, it cannot indeed be esteemed as highly as it deserves that the Lord thus accommodates himself to us in such a familiar manner." One of the great delights of my role in this church is that twice a week, I get to spend time working with the young people of this church, working with your children, and I get to wonder what the Lord will bring forth in their lives. Future pastors, future officers in the church, future women's group leaders, future missionaries, all of these things, and I see so much potential in all of them. How much does God love us that he raises up from our own number those who would serve, those who would spread the gospel? As the psalmist says, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. And then what are they to do? And they arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. Psalm 78:5-7. Our God abounds in grace, and so he closes this section by challenging the people of Israel. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? They know his grace. They know his kindness. And they have treated it as though it was nothing. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? You can almost imagine the deafening silence as Amos just lets that hang for a minute. They have nothing to say for themselves. The record is manifestly correct. The accusations are demonstrably so. And so, seeing no objection to the prosecution, he moves on to discuss God's punishment in verses 12 to 16. And he begins by reminding them why this irrevocable punishment is coming. Look with me at verse 12. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy." God had given them living testimonies of his grace and of his kindness that they had either willfully corrupted or had utterly silenced. The constant sinners can never abide with the truth of God's word. The constant presence of the Nazarites and of the prophets was a constant reminder of God. And because they hated God, they also hated his servants. Because their ministry amongst them was a constant reminder that no matter how wealthy they got, no matter how powerful they got, no matter how much of the world's trinkets they had accumulated, that there is a God to whom we are accountable. No one in Israel was him. No one in Israel was God. And so they cast them out. And I think often of the passage in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus heals the man possessed by a demon. And this man was a violent man. This man was a dangerous man. He was so dangerous that people could not walk past him without being attacked. And Jesus casts out the demons. And they go into a herd of pigs, and the swine then runs down the hill and drowns themselves. And what's so heartbreaking is the response. Matthew records it in chapter 8. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. This man that was such a violent offender is now sitting peaceably and clothed in his right mind. They told them especially of that. And behold, the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. They begged him to depart. And that is the very thing that these people have done. That is the very thing that the people of Israel had done. When Israel intentionally corrupted the Nazarites and forbid the prophets to speak, they were doing this. They were begging the Lord to depart from them. They were cutting themselves off from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were cutting themselves off from the prophet, priest, and king, from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. They were cutting themselves off from the only one that could deliver them from this punishment that was coming and was irrevocable. They had been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. And they had said, "No, thank you. I don't want it." So I ask you today, have you done that? Not in word, but maybe in thought or in deed, saying, I care not what the Word of God prescribes about how I am to dwell with my fellow man. I will dwell with them as is most advantageous to me. Have you said, I do not care what the Word of God says about how His worship is to be preeminent in my life. I will live for my own sensual pleasures. The prophet Amos pleads with you. Don't beg the Lord to leave. Do not do that. Rather, draw near, for there is grace and forgiveness here. Because for all who do not turn from their sin and trust in Christ, what awaits them is the punishment that's coming. And it's codified in the rest of our passage. Douglas Stewart calls this section of verses an impressionistic collage of panic and ineffectiveness. He further notes, no reference to deposing kings or burning royal fortifications is found here. The language is more personal, more specific, involving various sorts of soldiers and civilians and their inability to stand before Yahweh's attacking forces. Verse 13 describes the coming judgment of God as pressing down on the people like a cart that is full of cargo and so full that it cannot be moved. T.J. Betts describes it this way, the weight of judgment will be such that Israel will be crushed under its weight like a wagon under too heavy a load. Then he asks us to note the irony. They will have so much ill-gotten abundance and prosperity that the cart will break under it. That which was the focus of their sin will become their undoing. So many will trust these things that they were trusting in, because he goes on to detail that your swiftness will not save you, your strength will not save you, your confidence, your stoutness of heart, none of that will save you. But if you refuse to trust in the Lord Jesus, then that's all you have left. And Paul writes in Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Amos makes so clear in these verses that life is on the line. Look again at verse 14. The mighty shall not save his life. The one who is swift shall not save himself, nor the one who rides the horse save his life. That is what's on the line. And as we read, the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. But the passage goes on in Galatians and says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And as we close today, I want to ask, how do we do that? Well, it begins with repentance. Remember again one last time Nathan and David. When David learned that he was the rich man, what did he do? He called out, I have sinned against the Lord. And the prophet Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. In the same way, Israel had heard that they were the greatest sinners in the region. They were the sinners they needed to be concerned with. And I hope you hear this morning loud and clear that the sins that you need to be most concerned with are not committed by a man in Washington, D.C. They're not committed by a dictator in China or in Russia or anywhere else. The greatest sins that you need to be concerned with are your very own. If the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, who are we to say any differently? So the answer is to follow the example of David. Repent for our sins. Not like Saul for the sake of appearances, but with a heart that grieves over sin. And remember, David is already a believer, and yet he still needs to repent. And so do I. And so do you. The Lord would have pardoned Israel as he pardoned David. And he is willing to do that for you. Have you sought that out in your life? Are you still seeking more of that grace? I hope you are. Because the only way to endure the day of the Lord, the only way to avoid the irrevocable punishment, is to live a life of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word and for the clear message that you bring that we are a guilty people, but that you are a gracious God. And I pray that for your dear people, you would be pleased to work through the seed of your word to bring fruit in our lives, particularly that we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. By your Spirit, would you help us to live this life in the flesh by faith in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.